Let's open those Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and read for ourselves again verse 21 as we pick up the story of the transition of humankind out of the perfection of the Garden of Eden and into the cursed world that is going to start declining over time until we get to the flood, and then it's really going to change. Remember, we're reading the book of beginnings here. Genesis is all about explaining how things got started. And one of the things that verse 21 seems to speak to is, where did animal sacrifice come from? Now, we see it practiced right after the flood. Noah offers sacrifices. And we presume from that he must have already been doing that previous. In fact, there's some terminology that is used before the flood about unloading the animals that I believe speaks to the issue of sacrifice. But this is the place that I think speaks to the origin point of sacrifice. Genesis 3:21 says, "And he who is God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins," or loincloths, aprons of leather, "and clothed them." Now you remember, when they first sinned and became aware of it, they became ashamed. One of the psychological responses of shame is to want to hide yourself from other people and hide the differences between yourself and them. That is your violation of the norms. And in the case of the first couple, the only big difference between the two of them was their genitalia. So that's what they grabbed some fig leaves and made loin coverings for themselves, trying to kind of deal with the shame. Well, that's not sufficient. We can't do anything. There's the lesson to be learned here. We can't do anything to cover up our sin effectively. God has to step in. And so here he does. I believe that he led them in the first ceremony of substitutionary atonement by means of animal. And we'll read about this later in the books of Moses when he describes the Levitical rules for sacrifice. And that meant you picked a perfect, sinless animal, you laid your hands on its head, you confessed, remember confession is the first step in restoring relationship, you confessed your sin, you acknowledged you were the one that did the crime, and while your hands are on the head of that perfectly innocent animal, the throat was slit, and the animal died in your place. This is the substitutionary atonement idea. And in the next step was to burn up that corpse, to offer it up to God in your place. And by this, you were allowed to continue living because the penalty for sin is death. Now, that spiritual death is the big focal point, but so is sin brings about the consequence of physical death. So in this case, I believe God led them in the first ceremony of substitutionary atonement sacrifice, took the skin of the animal, and showed them how to make these into appropriate covering as a daily reminder, an ongoing reminder, that your sin requires an innocent substitute for you to keep on living. Now, eventually, we'll get to the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, and we'll discover there that the blood of sin, of the blood of bulls and goats are not sufficient to pay for our sin. And it took Jesus' voluntary death as God and man in our place to deal with sin. But the sacrificial system was to prepare and maintain the mindset of the people throughout time that if you sin and want to keep on living, an innocent substitute has to take your penalty. So that is the beginning of regular clothing and the sacrificial system. Verse 22. Then he who is God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." And it's not just Adam. It's not just simply Adam. It's also Chava, Eva. Both of them have now crossed a line where not only they know all about good, but they also have a taste of the opposite of good. And that has ruined relationship with God. This separation that takes place between us and the holy God is because of our sin. And that means you got to leave. You got to leave God's presence. And not just that, there is something else to be taken into consideration. God says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So we remember that the tree of life was right there in the center of the garden, and it apparently maintained life. When we read it about it in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Revelation later, in the restored paradise of God, it is said that even the leaves are for healing. So if mankind, now in a sinful state and separated from God in that sinful state, were to eat or continue to eat of that tree, he's going to stay in that sinful state for eternity and possibly even make it worse along the way. And so God has already told them, the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. You will most certainly die. So now he makes it a guarantee that they won't survive forever in this atrocious state of sin. Verse 23, "Therefore, he who is God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So God evicts Adam and Eve from the very property that he had made specifically for them, a beautiful place, a place of pleasure. That's the word Eden, pleasure in Hebrew. And they now have to go out into what we would refer to as the wild, the non-cultivated area of creation, and they're going to have to start out anew on their own and not be in the presence of God anymore or taking advantage of all these blessings that God had given them at the very beginning. So verse 24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the Gerizim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So there is an enforced barricade, a guarded entrance back into this garden. And this guard apparently remains in place until the flood, because at the flood, the Garden of Eden is destroyed. Now, you might remember just a few episodes ago, a few lessons ago, we talked about the what I consider the likely location of the Garden of Eden. We know where two of the rivers specified in the scripture are. They actually frame what we call Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. That'd be the Euphrates and the Tigris. They feed into what we call the Persian Gulf. The other two rivers, I suspect, and others as well, also feed into that northern end of the Persian Gulf. And the four of them would have joined together to make a singular river, and there is a singular river remnant in the bottom of the Persian Gulf, or in that area of the Persian Gulf. And so more than likely, the Persian Gulf barriers, or the edges of it, are probably remnants of the ancient Garden of Eden. So they have been removed out of there until the flood comes and then destroys it, inundates it. But I am interested in the guardian personnel that are placed here. The cherubim are specialized angels described in the book of Ezekiel, particularly. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10 describe them as four-faced, a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of a bull, and a face of an eagle. They are four-winged, and they have eyes all over their bodies, eyes as in what you see with, I think. I think it's instead peacock eyes, special plumage looking eyes. And these cherubim are found in the book of Ezekiel surrounding the base of the Tower of God, also talked about in other places as the Shekinah, or the presence of this glowing cloud by day and a fire by night tower. It actually spread up into a canopy over the top of the Israeli encampment in the time of the Exodus. But there were four of these four-faced, four-winged beings at the base of that tower, underneath the platform of God's throne. I believe that the cherubim were present already in the Garden of Eden, interacting with humanity. Some sort of communication, contact between man and God. And we know in Isaiah that and Isaiah and Ezekiel both kind of identify Satan in his perfect state as being one of the cherubim that were in the Garden of Eden. So he caused trouble, he's out of there, but some of his fellow cherubim become guardians to stop Adam and Eve and their offspring from coming back into the garden until the flood takes it all away. That, I believe, is the reason why in the decoration first of the tabernacle and then in the decoration of the temples, cherubim play a huge role. They are embroidered into the dividing veil between the holy place and the most holy place. They are incorporated into the design of the Ark of the Covenant. They are incorporated in monstrous form in the Holy of Holies of Solomon's Temple, designed by David by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are apparently all around the walls of the tabernacle and the temple, either embroidered or carved. So the cherubim are a constant reminder that sin has separated us from God, and no one who is a sinner is allowed to cross into the presence of God or into his perfected place until, remember what happened at the moment that Jesus died on the cross? You're right. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That veil was covered in cherubim. And the cherubim parted. Because now, according to the book of Hebrews, through Jesus' death, there was a way back into the throne room of God, back into the presence of God. Because through Jesus, our sins were forgiven. So I know that's a lot to be packed into this one verse. But I believe that is the importance placed here on the cherubim of Genesis 3:24. Now, the flaming sword probably belongs to the cherubim as a tool to carry out the acts of God and make sure that nobody messes with them. Remember, just one angel was able to take out 187,000 soldiers overnight. So they are definitely not to be played with. Now, my suggestion to you, which comes up kind of a reinforcement of something in the next story, is that these cherubim at the edge of Eden really are the four cherubim. I know there's no number here, but I believe they're the four cherubim that Ezekiel sees at the base of the tower of God's presence. And that this is actually the first mention in Scripture chronologically of the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that there was this cloud by day and fire by night right there at the edge of the garden, and that is why Adam and Eve did not leave immediately from the area and strike out. I think they stayed close by God's visible presence, God's Holy Spirit presence on planet Earth, and that this became their first worship area. Now, can't prove any of that, but I offer it to you as a suggestion that goes along with some of the other things that we read about the cherubim and their connection to the worship site of God. Chapter number 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is a euphemism for sexual activity. It does not appear that Adam and Eve had any children during the time of perfection, which is why some people, many people, I think, suspect that it was a very brief time between the creation week and the fall into sin. But at some point, they begin carrying out the mandate of humanity, which is populate the earth. And so the first named one, not necessarily the first one born, well, I'm going to take that back. The second one named here may not necessarily be the second one born. Cain does seem to be the first one born because of his name. Adam knew Eva, or Chava, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, or Cain, saying, "I have gotten," and that's actually the word for Cain there, it's related, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, what's that all about? Well, you remember the threat/promise made in Genesis 3:15. That God said to Satan, the serpent, the dragon, in the presence of Eve and Adam, "I am going to put a state of warfare between your seed," Satan, "and her seed," the woman, "and he," the seed of the woman, "is going to crush you on your head even as you crush at his heel." And that's the first prediction of the atoning death of Jesus and salvation in his name. But it also came across very clearly as vengeance upon the dragon. And so it seems as if Eve was hoping, and I think Adam right along with her, that this first boy born to them was going to be the crusher, the one that was going to avenge them on the dragon and put down this problem and perhaps reverse the curse. And so that seems to come out in her naming ceremony. Unfortunately, he is not going to be anything along that line. Verse 2. Again, she bore his brother Havel. Now, this is where I want to stress. There's going to be a whole bunch of kids born to these people. They will live up into their 900s. And more than likely, half of that time, if we base it on a ratio of our own situation, probably at least half that time, maybe slightly more, is a time of fertile ability to have kids. So already, you know, 450 years or more, 500 years maybe or more, can be set aside to having kids and raising them. And even if you only have a kid every 10 years, that's still a couple hundred kids easily plus. And so the only ones we have specified are the ones that play into the story of the beginnings. The whole purpose of Moses writing down this book, they're tied into the story of salvation. So I don't know where in the schedule Abel was born. Apparently he's not too far behind his brother Cain. But he and Cain apparently hang out, or at least they're well aware of each other. So Abel, his name, by the way, means something to do with a puff of breath. It's metaphorical for the brevity of life, perhaps, something of that nature. Abel was a keeper of sheep. So he's a shepherd. Shepherd is a long-standing, honorable position in the story of Scripture. And Cain was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer. Both very respectable, honorable professions. Now, do not think that they're keeping sheep to eat, because they don't. The idea of eating meat protein does not come up as something permissible until after the flood is finished. So vegetarianism was continuing as the norm into the fall period after the perfect sin, or the perfect period in the garden, was ended by sin. So why did they keep sheep? Sacrifices, as well as maybe making some clothing from the wool. Maybe they made drink and food products from the milk, but they're not for eating. If they die, it's for a sacrifice. So both of them are working in the world and taking care of themselves. And it says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to he who is, and by the way, I keep using he who is, and I haven't explained some of it. I will give this a much more detailed explanation later. But he who is the literal meaning of the divine name of God, which Moses was first given. In his Genesis account, he keeps inserting a name that was not known back at that time because he's writing for the Israelis who have recently been introduced to that name. And so he's trying to help them understand that all the stories of the beginning, they are being carried out by the same God you've been introduced to. All right, back to the text. So Cain brought this offering of the fruit of the ground to he who is as a sacrifice to burn it up. That was perfectly acceptable. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, which, animal sacrifice, we know, was the norm. And not always just for sin. When we start reading in the law books, we find out there's voluntary offerings of animal sacrifices for thanksgiving or just joy or even fellowship. You just want to have a big dinner with somebody and share the meat. Now, they're not eating this. So in the case of each of these, it seems to be some sort of sacrifice given to God, perhaps there at the border in front of his presence, that's expected. And Cain has an attitude about it, a bad attitude, and that's what gets him in trouble. This is where I break ranks with some of our older commentators, a few of the newer ones as well. They try to say that the problem here was that only Abel was bringing the blood sacrifice and Cain was trying to bring of an unacceptable non-blood sacrifice. But as I already kind of hinted at, vegetable and wheat and barley sacrifices were perfectly acceptable sacrifices in the Mosaic Code. And so that's not the problem. The problem is attitude, and that comes out in the next part. It says, he who is had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we're running out of time, so let me leave you with this to kind of ponder. How did they know that God didn't like Cain's sacrifice, but did like Abel's? Well, God told them. No, I think it goes deeper than that. And I would suggest to you that in this time period, like at the time when the sacrifice starts in the tabernacle and when the sacrifice starts in the temple, God is the one that burned the sacrifice up with fire from the sky. And if that's the case, Cain would have been very well aware his was not accepted.